Well, 2005 has come and gone, and we are in another year. Last January, Shirley Chisholm died. She was the first black congresswoman in America. USC won a national championship, and I hear they're still doing pretty well. Is that right? Ben? Where's Ben? Ben, stand and give us a little rendition here. Shh. All right, we got to be real quiet for this. Okay. We didn't hear anything about SC when we were confessing our idols, did we? This year was the 100th anniversary of Einstein's theory of relativity. At least we think it was 100 years. Little relativity joke for you there. Mohammed Abbas was elected president of Palestine. Brad Pitt and Jennifer Aniston got divorced after a long 4 years of marriage. Elvis turned 70 years old. Get this, 70 years old. And the year before, he made $45 million. And he died in 1976. How can that be? In La Conchita, a mudslide killed 10 people. Johnny Carson died at age 79. George Bush was inaugurated. We had the 60th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz and the first free election ever in the history of Iraq. In February, Max Schmeling died at age 99. Who is that? He's the boxer who beat Joe Louis twice. Arthur Miller, one of the famed playwrights and husbands of Marilyn Monroe, he died. And the BTK killer, Dennis Rader, was arrested and convicted, sentenced to 10 life sentences. He'll be eligible for parole in 175 years. In March, Ashley Smith, you remember that name? She led the news for a while when she was held hostage by Brian Nichols, read to him from Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, and made him breakfast with real butter on his eggs or waffles or whatever, and urged him to turn himself in, which he did. Steroids was the big discussion in Congress with regard to professional baseball players. Terry Schiavo's feeding tube was removed, and the nation watched as she slowly starved to death. Johnny Cochran died at age 67. Anna Ayala, she didn't die. She wishes she would have after this happened, but she claimed to have found a human finger in a bowl of Wendy's chili and was promptly, or not so promptly, arrested. In April, John Paul II died, and 5 million people showed up in Rome to pay their respects. Novelist Saul Bellow died. Peter Jennings was diagnosed with lung cancer. Pope Benedict was installed, and Syria pulled out of Lebanon after 29 years occupation. In May, the key word was filibuster in Washington, D.C. Thurl Ravenscroft died. Who is that? That's the voice for older people of Tony the Tiger, who said, "It is great." And Deep Throat's identity after all these years was finally revealed. Former FBI man number two, Mark Felt. I'm not sure he really knew that he revealed his name, but such as it was. In June, Michael Jackson went to trial. The French, of all people, rejected the EU constitution, and Edgar Ray Killen received 3 20-year sentences for the slayings of the 3 civil rights workers in Mississippi back in 1964 that were so famous and so many movies have been made about that. In July, Sandra Day O'Connor resigns from the Supreme Court. In London, 4 suicide bombers killed 50 in the London Underground. Disneyland turned 50. Lance Armstrong won his 7th and final Tour de France, and John Roberts was nominated for the Supreme Court. In August, Israel pulled out of the Gaza Strip, and oil hit $70 a barrel. It's now about $58, and the gasoline that was about $3.25 is now about $2.25 in Santa Barbara. Madonna fell off of her house and broke some bones. And she has one of my favorite quotes of the year, "People are going to go to hell if they don't change their behavior." Madonna said that. Peter Jennings died. Cindy Sheehan got her 15 minutes of fame for protesting the war in Iraq in front of George Bush's ranch in Texas. In September, Judge Rehnquist dies of thyroid cancer. Hurricane Katrina hits the Gulf Coast. And the quote of that season was from Jay Leno when he says, "Are we sure this is a good time to take God out of the Pledge of Allegiance?" Judge Roberts was confirmed. In October, Harriet Myers was nominated for the Supreme Court. In October, Harriet Myers withdrew her nomination from the Supreme Court. There was a massive earthquake in Pakistan, killing 70,000 people. Rosa Parks died in America at age 92. Hurricane Wilma strikes Florida and didn't even hardly make a blip on the news screen because it only caused $6 billion of damage in Florida. Samuel Alito was nominated for the Supreme Court, and we'll be hearing a lot about him in the next month. In November, management guru Peter Drucker died, and that was the month of the riots in Paris and throughout France, which is kind of a foreboding portent of what may be in Europe in this coming year. In December, Elton John married David Furnish in Windsor. Kenneth Lee Boyd was executed in Raleigh, North Carolina, becoming the 1,000th man or woman to be executed since we've reinstated the death penalty in 1976. And then, of course, in our state, Stanley Tookie Williams, the founder of the Crips, one of the co-founders of the Crips, was executed in California. 2005 was the year for Michelle Wie to become a pro golfer. Moviegoers stayed home, but they did line up to see a movie about penguins, of all things. It became the second largest attended documentary of all time, The March of the Penguins. And a movie came out in December, I don't know if you've heard this, about a lion. Have you heard? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, taking in $67 million in the first weekend. And Las Vegas turned 100. And we are a nation of gamblers. In our 445 casinos nationwide, 40 state lotteries, and online gambling, we gambled last year $85 billion away. If you want to get a grasp of what that means, that's more than we spent on all professional sports, all recorded music, and all movies combined. Now, as 2006 begins, gasoline prices are down. The Dow Jones Industrial Average is down a little bit from a year ago today. And so we begin another year. I'm going to make some predictions. The chattering classes will chatter. The political landscape will remain rough. Terrorists will make something of a splash. Robinsons will have a sale in the coming year. Oil prices will either go up or down. Buying and selling will continue. And 12 months from today, we will look back on another year replete with natural calamities, expected and unexpected deaths, celebrity marriages, and celebrity divorces. And the question we want to ask today is, what is the meaning of it all? What is the thread that could tie all of this together that would give coherence to another year of our lives, the year that we're going to call 2006? Annie Dillard, the great writer, said there's always an enormous temptation in all of life to diddle around, making itsy-bitsy friends and meals and journeys for itsy-bitsy years on end. And so each year at our church here, we begin, at least for the last 10 years, we begin with a teaching, a sermon on the thing that matters most. We take the first Sunday of each year to ponder God's greatest concern in the universe. I mean, it's a profound thought. But, you know, I just listed a whole bunch of stuff from 2005. What would God's list include? What matters most in the mind of God? What are the priorities of God? What concerns does God have? What is the primary goal of God for 2006? What are His resolutions? Now, if you're fast, turn to Isaiah 48. If you're not fast, just listen. We're going to end up in Genesis 2, and I really want you to go there. But in Isaiah 48, verse 9, we have a verse that captures something of who this God is that we're going to worship every Sunday and every midweek home gathering and every time we get together and every morning we wake up. We're going to worship this God. Who is this God? The context in Isaiah 48 is Isaiah prophesying to the northern kingdom, Israel, not to Judah. That's what Jeremiah was. Isaiah prophesying in the north, telling them that God's wrath is going to come. The Assyrians are going to get them and they're going to be wiped off the face of the map. But God here in this chapter says, I am going to delay my wrath. And not only that, I'm going to tell you why. Look at verse 9. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. For my own sake, I do it. How should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Now, in those verses, we see the central truth of all reality, that God exists, and He exists for His own glory. 10 years ago, we started this sermon series, and each year, these teachings should say exactly the same thing, that God is God, that God is the grand essential of reality. As A.W. Tozer put it, idolatry is not thinking rightly about God. And so as a church, we've wanted to start the year and think rightly about God. Or as Peter Kreeft put it, we need to learn the grammar of existence. What is that grammar? What's the syntax of life? It is that God is God and we are not. Let's say that together. God is God and we are not. More specifically, this God who exists, the God who made the universe and everything in it, the God who made you and the person sitting next to you, He made your mom and your dad, that God, the God who redeemed you, that God has a primary concern, and it is for His glory. And that's the unifying thread of the Scriptures. It's the unifying thread of our lives. That's what the Bible teaches. From creation, and we're going to look at this in just a minute in Genesis 2, that reveals and manifests the glory of God all the way to heaven, which again is a central location of God's glory that radiates out and gives light to the universe. Now, there are far-reaching implications in that. What this means is that every wildflower in the Rocky Mountains that you'll never see this summer, and every hurricane that hits our shores, and every Supreme Court justice that is appointed or not appointed, and every Palestinian, and every Israeli, and every man and woman in Mexico City or in Mecca, and that every molecule in your body, there's a lot of them, that all of those things are there for the glory of God. I mean, you know the Scriptures. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. Colossians 1, 16, we're going to study Colossians in the middle of January. We're going to get started. For by Christ all things were created in heaven and on earth. All things were created through Him, through Jesus, and for Him. It's all for the glory of God. Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name we give glory. For the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever pleases Him. Psalm 135, verse 5, I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. The Lord does whatever pleases Him. In the heavens and on earth, in the seas and all their depths, listen to this on this afternoon in particular, He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain, and He brings out the wind from its storehouses. Listen, folks, every drop of rain that's going to fall this afternoon is at God's sure command. And He's doing this for His own glory. Now, love having you young theologians here in the front row. This is good. What do we mean by glory? Everybody else knows but you guys. Just kidding. Glory. Glory, glory, glory. I always think that's a word, if you hear it once, you know what it means. If you hear it 50 times, you think, what in the world is glory? I'm going to give you a definition. I just ran across this a couple of weeks ago. It's by a Southern Baptist theologian, Al Mohler. Great guy. Mohler says this. This is going to stretch you a little bit. Not much, a little bit. Mohler says the glory of God is this, and I quote, it's the intrinsic reality and the outward manifestation of the power and the character of God. That's a good definition. You got it? The intrinsic, I'll explain this one, intrinsic reality, what that means is that God has always had the same amount of glory. Glory is the intrinsic reality that God possesses in His being. We can never increase the glory of God. We can only make it be seen for what it really is. But God's glory is fixed. He's always been infinitely glorious. He is infinitely glorious, and He will be infinitely glorious. The intrinsic reality and outward manifestation of his power and his character. Now, don't tell him, but I'm going to change the definition a little bit. I don't know if he would mind, but I would change it very subtly and say the glory of God is God's intrinsic reality and the outward manifestation of his beauty and his character. Glory is beauty. Something so beautiful that we want to see it. We want to get close. Something so beautiful that it will satisfy us for eternity. What's your favorite spot? Yellowstone, Glacier National Park, you like the Caribbean? How would you like to go there every year for vacation, say for 5,000 years? Do you think you might get a little sick of it? I think I would. You'd want variety, would you not? But what if you had a being, a God who was so glorious, so vast, so magnificent, that you never grew tired of the beauty? That's the God that we worship. Glory in Hebrew is kavod. Can mean light, radiance, iridescence. Beauty. Effulgence. It also means weight. Remember Mod Squad? Link? What did he say all the time? What was his little filler? It wasn't cool, it was heavy. Remember that? You don't remember? Get the DVD. And that's what we said in the late 60s. Everything was heavy, man. Heavy, cool, heavy. Now it's cool, but it was heavy then. Well, glory. Glory is heavy itself. It's heaviness itself. So the God we worship is not the flyweight God of American evangelicalism. This is not a dehydrated deity, kind of God light, calorie-free, fat-free. God is not a comforting force in our lives. This is not the God that I was taught of in Sunday school at one point, that the God who was lonely, so he created me to have fellowship because so I could take care of his loneliness. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is not a God whose plans will be undone by the exercise of our free will. We worship a God who doesn't sit in heaven waiting for us to pray so he'll have something to do. God's primary concern is not your self-esteem. The biblical God is the God of Isaiah 46. Are you still in 48? Go back two chapters. Where God says, I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, listen to this, my counsel will stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. What God is saying here is, I am God. I control history. You don't. That's the God we worship. Now, this year, instead of doing 1 week on this topic, we're going to do three. We're going to talk about the story of God's glory. I'm going to start, and I'm going to take us through the story of glory in the Old Testament. Next week, Steve's going to teach us on the story of God's glory in the New Covenant. And then 2 weeks from tonight, or three, I guess, the third week, Mike is going to teach us on the glory to come in heaven. What's the story of glory in this Old Testament that we hold? Well, it's a story of really of what might have been. A story of missed opportunities, of dashed hopes. The story begins in a garden and it ends with a rebuilt Jerusalem that is supremely disappointing. The story starts with creation. Go back to Genesis with me. In creation, we're not going to spend all the time we could in these chapters, but in creation, God brings order out of chaos. He separates the light from the darkness. He separates the waters from the land. And then he begins to create different creatures. And each time, what does he say? It was good. At the center of it all is a region. I'm using my words carefully. A region called Eden. Eden means delight. So at the center of this creation is a region called Eden, a region called delight. And in Eden is a garden called paradise. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, garden is paradisus. Paradise. So look at your Bibles. Look at verse 9. Well, look at verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground of the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now we start to hear what's outside of this garden or around the garden. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Verse 12, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and Onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush, Ethiopia, Sudan. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Now, what did we just learn there? You heard it and you read it. What did we learn about the garden? We learned there are two trees, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life. There's lots of food. The other trees are good to look at and they produce food. There's a river that feeds four other rivers. And there's a garden that is surrounded by good things. There's the river Pishon that extends out and it flows past an area that has gold. And the writer says it's good gold. And there is Onyx stone there. Now, this description, if you had a really long day and you read through the whole Bible and you were a really good reader and you remembered everything you read, that's saying a lot, isn't it? But if you just remembered everything, if you read this description in Hebrew, when you got to the description in the book of Exodus of the way the tabernacle was constructed, that tabernacle was the place where God would dwell, you would immediately say to yourself, wow, that garden that's in Eden sounds a lot like this tabernacle that's in the desert, with gold and onyx stone. And you keep reading, and you get all the way to Revelation 21 and 22, and guess what? You have in heaven, the New Jerusalem, the same markers of the glory of God, onyx stone and gold. So the writer here is telling us something that's very profound. He's telling us that this place in creation called Eden, and particularly this garden, is a place where the glory of God dwells. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Is that what your translation says? Anybody have other translations? Say them for me. Take care of it and work it. Intriguingly, again, if you were reading in Hebrew and you were a very good reader, when you got to reading about the Levites in the tabernacle, the verb that is used here in Genesis 2:15 and the verbs that come up for the priestly service in the tabernacle, very unusual verb in Hebrew and identical. So much so that one writer would say we ought to translate this, at least one, many actually, we ought to translate this, that God put the man in the garden to worship in the same way the Levites worship in the tabernacle and to obey. There's a lesson here for us. You want to serve God, you want to enjoy His glory, it's going to require obedience. Well, God has a commandment. You know what that commandment is. If you want to enjoy my goodness, if you want to see my glory, if you want to enjoy my presence, you must stay away from one tree. And as we go into Genesis 3, we won't look at it today, but there is a tragedy that affects the whole course of human history, where Adam and Eve sin against God by disobeying Him. They put themselves at the center. They put their own glory at the center. They buy into the temptation of the devil, who says, when you eat of it, you will become like God. It's for your glory, not for His glory. They buy that lie, and there's a tragic consequence. Adam and Eve were put in the garden to delight in God, and now they place themselves at the center, and they are banished from the garden. Their relation and our relation to God's glory is forever changed. Instead of being comfortable with the glory of God, delighting in God's glory, pursuing God's glory. Now the man and woman, and you and I, are both attracted by glory and terrified by glory. So God shows up in the garden, walking in the cool of the day, and they heard the sound of the Lord God, Genesis 3:8, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife, tragedy here, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Created for God, created to enjoy God, and now they're hiding from God because sin has separated them from Him. And that's the relation. They're kind of peeking around the trees, getting a look, but not wanting to get too close. Go ahead. Maybe 1,000 years. We don't really know. But you go to the time when God has raised up a nation, and they've been a slave people in Egypt, and they cross the Red Sea to get out from the hand of Pharaoh. And they come to the Araha Valley. They're camped at Mount Sinai. And God is going to give a revelation of His will to His people. We call it the Ten Commandments. And the people want to press into the mountain. They want to see the glory of God. And God in His grace says, I was going to think of this as He says in Hebrew, put up the yellow police tape around the bottom of the mountain. Don't let them get too close, because if they do, they will die. And so Moses alone goes up. He's the mediator between the people and their God. And if you read Exodus 19 and 20, God displays His glory. And the people from down below, they see the lightning, they hear the thunder, they hear a loud trumpet blast. God gives the Ten Commandments, and when Moses comes down, the people say in Exodus chapter 20, they say, Moses, from now on you speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let the Lord speak to us, or we will die. We're close enough. This is plenty. In Exodus 40, the tabernacle is built, and as it's consecrated, we studied this just a few weeks ago, as it's consecrated, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle in such a way that Moses runs for his life. He flees. Fast forward to the time when King Solomon builds a permanent structure for the Ark of the Covenant. It's called the Temple in Jerusalem. And again, 1 Kings chapter 7, as that temple is consecrated, God's glory fills the temple, so much so that the Levites, the priests, have to get out. And they tremble in fear for the glory of God. Now, from the time of Adam's sin, the glory of God is both deeply attractive and deeply terrifying. God's people want in, they long for glory, but when they get close, they run. But here's the story of glory in the Old Testament. The farther along we get in the story, the less the people have to worry about glory. In the desert, they say, Moses, you've got to keep a little distance between us and God. In the tabernacle, they run for their lives. When the temple's consecrated, they flee because God's glory is there. And we're kind of experts in this right now, studying Jeremiah, where finally, the Babylonians come and destroy the southern kingdom. They destroy the temple. And when Zerubbabel comes with Ezra and Nehemiah, many decades later, to rebuild the temple, you can read about this in Ezra chapter 6. They consecrate the temple. They sacrifice, get this, you guys, just picture what this would look like, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs and 12 male goats, one for each tribe of Israel. You know what happened? Nothing. No glory. Matter of fact, you know how the temple worked? You had the outer court and then the holy place and then the Holy of Holies. That Holy of Holies in this second temple was left empty. Because in the midst of the Babylonian captivity, the Ark of the Covenant that had the Ten Commandments and the rod of Aaron's rod and the manna, that was lost. We didn't find it until Spielberg's movie came out, Raiders of the Lost Ark. So the holy place is completely empty. And the temple stands for 5 centuries and is really more of a fortress than a place to meet God. No glory. Along comes King Herod before the time of Christ, and he begins By the time of Jesus, a 46-year building project, and creates one of the wonders of the ancient world. And you know what happened? Nothing. No glory. If you're really good, turn to the book of Haggai, chapter 2. And if you're not, well, you're really good anyway, but don't worry, it's hard to find. It's a little tiny book in the midst of the 12 minor prophets. But here's what Haggai says as the temple is being rebuilt. He says to the older folks in the crowd, he says, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory?" You know, some of the exiles who left when they were young guys like you, they left to Babylon, they came back, and now the temple's being rebuilt. "How do you see it now?" Haggai says. "Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now," Haggai says, "be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord. Verse 5. "According to the covenant that I made with you when I came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations will come in, and I will fill this house with," can you say it for me? "Glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine," declares the Lord. Listen to verse 9. "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts." Now, go ahead, scratch your head with me. Scratch your head a little bit. When you scratch, you say, when did that happen? Do you remember a guy that came along named Jesus who made such a splash that John wrote a gospel and he said this, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That word "dwelt" means literally to tabernacle, to pitch a tent. The glory that God promised His people in Haggai chapter 2 is fulfilled in Christ. The latter glory far outweighs and surpasses the former glory. Remember what Jesus did when He starts His ministry in John's Gospel? How does He start it in John's Gospel? He cleans the temple up. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that happens at the end of His ministry. In John, it happens at the beginning. He purges the temple of the money changers and the corruption. And what does He say? People come to Him, they want Him to justify what He's doing. He says, "Hey, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." "Oh, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" And John says He spoke of the temple of His body. The story of glory in the Old Covenant is one of increasing disappointment and declining revelation. The story of glory in the New Covenant is that of a God who redeems a people for Himself for the purpose of glorifying Himself. Christ dies on the cross. We are made into a new people with new hearts that long to be satisfied in God and in God alone. So as His people, we find our supreme pleasure, happiness, fun, delight in God and in God alone. He has made us into a people who will not be satisfied with cars and with boats and with travel and with health and with houses and with Santa Barbara and with worldly comfort. He's fashioned us into a people who will be satisfied with nothing less than God. Now, I can tell you another prediction about 2006. It's going to come and go in a flash. And we're going to have a lot of stories at the end of the year. Some in this room will have babies and you're not even pregnant yet. Scary, huh? And others will die. Some of us have already made the right investments, and at the end of 2006, we're going to be richer than we already are. And others in this room will face financial ruin. Some will get married, tragically, hope not, but perhaps others will see their marriages collapse. Again, how do we make sense of all that? What will be the unifying thread in our lives? Is it just one thing after another? The believer is the man or the woman who understands all of life from the perspective of the glorious God who governs history, who is jealous for his own glory, and who will satisfy us with nothing less than himself. Jeremiah 31, God, in that great book of hope, says, I will feast the soul of the priests with my abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness. Glory. You and I were made for glory. We were made to feast upon and be satisfied in the glory, the beauty of God. And so, as Jonathan Edwards has it, the glorious excellencies and beauty of God will be what forever entertain the minds of the saints. And the love of God will be their everlasting feast. Many of us would like a preview of 2006. We'd like to know what's going to happen. Let me give you a preview of eternity. If you know Christ, you will always be increasing in your satisfaction in God. Heaven is not static. My boys gave Lisa, I think, the second season of Everybody Loves Raymond on DVD for Christmas. And that's a good show, isn't it? We only get Channel 3, but it's wholesome, I think. Yeah? Okay, what if we watch, I think I've only watched one because I'm spiritual, but they've watched a whole bunch. But so 24 episodes, I think it is. What if, you know, you watch them all, and I hear them all laughing as I'm, you know, doing something else. And what if you watch them all, and they're funny, and then you watch them all again, and they're funny. And then you watch them a third time, almost 75 separate episodes. You start to get sick of it on the third time, wouldn't you? And then the fourth and fifth and sixth time. And then you put it away for 3 years and you bring it out. And even the first time, you kind of know the lines by then. I think that we think heaven's going to be like that. That we're going to get there, we're going to see it all and say, oh, that's so beautiful. And then we're going to have endless reruns for tens of millions of years. And if we're honest, we say, oh, man, that's kind of boring. You guys ever think like that? I do. Listen, we are finite. God is infinite. There will always be more of God for us to get to know. Always. We'll always be learning of God's goodness and His glory, learning of His greatness. We'll always be learning more about His majesty, of His beauty, of His supremacy, of His power, of His love, of His kindness. Our appreciation of God and our pleasure in God will intensify, and it will deepen, and it will develop, and it will mature, and it will expand, and it will unfold, and it will increase, and sharpen, and widen, and stretch, and swell, and augment, and accumulate, and grow, and accelerate forever. It's just not going to stop. We will always be getting to know God better and enjoying Him more. Always. So, a good sermon on the first of the year has to have an application point. I'm going to give you one sentence. I'll say it in two ways, and then I'm going to ask you a couple of questions, and then I'm done. The application is this. Make it your ambition to start doing now what you will do for eternity. Come up right now with a plan for enjoying God's glory in the coming 12 months. Paul puts it like this. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Can I paraphrase Paul? I've already done it to Al Mohler. I'll do it to Paul now. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to enjoy the glory of God. And so here are the questions. What habits of your heart will you cultivate? What earthly pleasures will you give up? What plans do you have to keep a day of rest to honor a holy God? What priorities do you place and will you place on personal devotions? Do you have any intention to memorize God's Word in 2006? Do you have a plan for Bible reading? Will you show up at your home group fried and exhausted, or will you show up ready to give and ready to receive? What are your plans for service to the living God in the year 2006? Do you have plans and prayers to share the good news with your neighbors and your cohorts at work? Now, I don't ask those questions to guilt you into kind of a religious thing, and not at all. To the contrary, I ask those questions to get you to make your plans to enjoy the glory of God. And so, let's stand together and pray. Lord, teach us in the year 2005 to cleave only to you. Teach us to be men and women who love you more than our work, who love you more than our play, than our exercise, than our health. To be people who don't care how much money we make, or if we own a house in Santa Barbara, or what kind of car we drive, or even if we stay in this beautiful town. Make us a people who don't care about expensive clothes or exotic vacations. Purge from us our delight in what Augustine called fruitless pleasures, fruitless joys. Lord, make us a people who are very, very hard to please. So hard to please, in fact, that we will stop at nothing short of you and you alone. Give to us a passion to be satisfied in you and you alone. And God, as a church, may we be stunned into silence by the riches of your glory. And then out of that silence, may we shout for joy because we know you. May we be provoked into submission by your awesome sovereignty and comforted deeply by your comprehensive providence. And so, God, we celebrate your glory at the beginning of a new year. In the name of Christ, we pray. Ultimately, for his glory and for our enjoyment of it. Amen. Well, may the Lord bless us and keep us. See you next week.